Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thank you, Vincent, for helping us with that. I just wanted to point out one or two things from that reading, just to help you. We don't have time to preach through this passage now, but if you look in chapter 6, verse number 54, you see it says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And this is the concept that threw the Jewish audience for a loop, because they thought that Jesus was requiring them to somehow physically eat of his body. And the Bible is clear, however, that in verse 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He's not speaking literally of eating his body. And in fact, we know that from another verse in verse 47, in which he says, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So you see, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. So believing is parallel to eating and drinking. You see that? So he's explaining himself and trying to get them to understand, your life is all wrapped up in my life if you're a believer. You can only receive eternal life from me. I'm the only source of that life. And to do that, you have to partake of my body and blood. Which, how do we do that? By faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. He gave himself and his flesh It was broken, and His blood was poured out in sacrifice so that our sins could be cared for and we could have eternal life. So this is the spiritual message of the work of Christ. And He put it in these terms because they had, you know, eaten the bread that He provided for them, and they were thinking in all these physical sustenance terms, and He was trying to show them they need spiritual sustenance, spiritual life as well. Our text this morning is found in Colossians 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, the 21st verse and following. Now, preaching is really a two-way street. I was saying to Naomi last night that this passage is another wonderful passage of God's Word, but I'm not sure that I'm adequate for the preaching of it. And God, however, I said, will have to use me to share the truth of this with you today. And I'm glad that I am among fellow believers in the main who know and love the Lord and who are on the same team and will help us as we help me as we go through this text. God is not only working in or through me, but He wants to do something in and through you this morning. So we make that team commitment to work at the text today and to study what God has for us. This is an aside totally from this text, but I was thinking about offerings, and you know, it was an innovation in some churches when the church went to a voluntary offering system to simply by faith trust the Lord for His supply was unknown to some churches in past times. They might have something they call dues, or One way that it used to be done was that there was what was called pew rental. So you paid for the space, essentially. You rented the space or you owned a pew in the church. You know that had happened before, right? So I was thinking, you know, some folks like to come up in the front and, you know, they would, I would think, have to pay a higher, you know, fee. Are we actually going to make the back rows the higher charge? If you want, those are free. Yeah, they are. I mean, the demand is very low. If we go by supply and demand, Luke, he's back there in the back row. He's a high-paying customer back there. But you know, I was thinking about that also because I saw an article online of a guy saying, here are sure ways to make your church not visitor friendly. When you walk into the church, you come up to the, you know, the third row, fifth seat in, and you say to the guest that's sitting there, you know, that's my pew. That doesn't make them feel very welcome, does it? But if you, it has. Really? Wow. Anyways, I guess if your name is on the chair and you've paid rent for it, then you can say it is my spot. But in any case, we're glad for how God has shown us from the Word that we don't rent pews and we offer God voluntarily out of the willingness of our hearts for His work and for the cause of the gospel. And that does support not only myself and my family, Brother Terry up in Howell, the workers that are supported around here, but also our missionaries. And yes, it does have to pay some bills too, those pesky little things that come about, but we are thankful for that support. To the point of our text this morning, you know, the people who study different generations, people who study culture, have said to us that the millennial generation, those born after, I think if I recall right, 1980 or so, maybe I don't have that number right, but they say to us that that generation is a very relational generation. Perhaps that's an area of emphasis in that generation of people, younger people, who
like to be together, like to have relationships, like to do things together, like teamwork and that sort of thing. I think that is not unique to the millennial generation. We all like to have some kind of relationships with people and know that joy of having interpersonal connections with folks, but perhaps a little more pointed in the millennial generation, as opposed to, say, some of the prior generations that are kind of maybe the more pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, independent, rugged, individual kind of people who can do it themselves. But none of us can do without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible here is talking in very relational terms, terms which our millennial generation should find in some sense easy to understand, because it's saying you were estranged from God, and now He has done something about that estrangement. He has made a repair, a possible repair to that for you, if you will remain steadfast in the faith. So I've just summarized the whole message for you in a short sentence just now. Last time in verse 20, it says that it was by Him, the fullness of God, the very essence of God, the divine nature, was pleased by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And our focus last time was to speak about the work of reconciliation that God ordained, that He directed, that He was pleased to participate in with His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven. We focused on that in its objective sense, meaning that God is reconciled by the work of Christ. We can say God is reconciled, He has been reconciled, using even the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't recall if we turned there last week, but certainly we could. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Bible says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Where did He impute those trespasses to? Christ. In His body on the tree, He took our sins upon Him, and it was imputed to Him. And now God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we see that there is a sense in which we can say God is reconciled, or we could say God stands in a reconciled posture toward the world. There is nothing more that needs to be done in order for God to be satisfied with the salvation of sinners. Perhaps I could say, however, provided that you receive that work of reconciliation, of which I am a minister, of which all of us who are Christians here are ministers of that, we're saying, people, look, you have a problem, you're estranged from God, God has closed the gap, He's made everything possible. That is, if you turn to Him and accept what He has done, if you receive with gladness and trust in Christ, who died for your sins and rose again from the dead, then you can have reconciliation yourself. So it's not just then God who will be reconciled, but you will be reconciled to God. So if it just stays that God is reconciled, that's all wonderful. And you might say, oh, that's wonderful theology. But it's got to get down to a personal reality, a personal connection, a personal application. Paul is not satisfied to leave this at the objective, abstract level. He wants it to move from God is reconciled to you are reconciled to God. And that completes the transaction, if you will. Now, this reconciliation we saw is not producible by human means. Only Christ can provide it. It was needed because of the hostility and relations between God and His entire creation, especially the human creation, but also sin defiled the whole universe. even the angelic realm. Every place there is, except I would say the very throne room of God, if you will, the very place where He exists. There's no sin that's ever sullied that place, protected as it is by angels to keep away anything that is impure. But everything else has been somehow affected by sin, and the work of Christ is necessary to make things right with God. Now, I can imagine a doubter, I've heard this before, somebody saying, why does God have to do this reconciliation? Can't He just be a nice guy and be friendly to us? Can't He just get over the sin problem? Can't He just ignore our mistakes? Just be a nice guy here? The reason is that something's necessary to be done is because God cannot be complicit in any way with sin. You know this in your life if you're a parent. You can't just overlook the iniquities of your children. You have to guide them. You have to discipline them. You have to teach them. And if you get into that mode of just overlooking and, oh, it'll be all right and be buddy-buddy with your kids and not be a parent, what will happen is you will grow up a child who, as an adult, will have no accountability and who will think that everybody just needs to accept him the way that he or she is, and it would sully your name and character because you're not doing what you should be doing to help this person to do what they're supposed to do. Now, God cannot be sullied that way. He cannot be complicit. He cannot be a partner to. He cannot be an accessory to sin in any regard. And so He had to do something to provide a righteousness fixing thing so that He would be satisfied with the universe. God is very displeased with sin. He can't just say, okay, well, whatever. He provided Christ to make reconciliation for these sins. Now, the focus of verses 21 to 23 changes from this abstract, objective reconciliation to you. You in particular. You who are here today, plug yourselves in here to the you. Are you still alienated from God, or are you reconciled to Him, brought close to Him? So the objective reconciliation in the lives of the Colossian Christians was actualized, and in your life it can be, or is if you're a Christian, but can be if you're not, this morning. And so He gives us four main ideas here. First of all, your condition prior to reconciliation. Now, how did I arrive at these points? Well, I'm sorry to say that I'm not a genius. They just fell right out of the text. They're right there. You could find them. You could figure this information out for yourself. It says this, and you, see, it was him. He made, he did this, he reconciled. Now it's you, and you, and it describes who you are. Enemies, alienated, and all that. It says, yet now He has reconciled. So He describes you first, then He says, you are reconciled as Christians. And then in verse 22, He says how this reconciliation occurred. Then He says why, what's the goal of it, to present you holy and blameless. And then He says what is the condition or the ongoing evidence of your reconciliation. So you have your prior condition, what God did to fix that condition, what the end goal is or the end game is of reconciliation, and then how do you give evidence that you are a reconciled person? Those four points, that's really all there is to this. But I'm privileged to unpack it and expand upon it this morning for you as we look at it. First of all, He says your condition prior to reconciliation, this is a fact, you were alienated from God. It's like the worst alienation between a husband and a wife who are estranged, who are living apart, different homes, don't do anything together. It's like that, only worse. By the way, I've told people, you probably would agree with me that it would be better for you to be happily single than to be miserably married. So estrangement is a very real thing. If you've ever had a relationship like that, or an estrangement with a child, you know how that feels? You know how that is? It tears at you. It just tears you apart because of your family is estranged from you, or you from your son or daughter, or you from your husband or former husband or wife or whatever. It's devastating. That tearing of a relationship is what we're talking about between us and God. And most of us, I say most in terms of universal population of the world, just kind of bop along in life and don't realize that they have a real big problem. They're estranged from God and they don't even know it because they haven't been brought face to face with these truths and really think about them. So the fact is, we were alienated. Our relationship was with God was not just broken. It was non-existent. We didn't have one before. We were estranged from Him. And then it says in verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. Let me just say this. I focused on that "in your mind" phrase a bit in my study early in the week because I said, what does this mean and how am I going to explain it? One thing it does not mean is that this is only in your head. Remember, we've said that we are alienated, estranged from God, and that's not just a thing in our mind, it's a fact. Now, some people will find this unbearable. They will say, I'm not alienated from God. I like God. He's all right. I'm not an enemy of God. It's just that I don't believe in Him. I'm not sure if He exists. I don't know really if Jesus existed or if He had to die for our sins. My God is a loving God. You seem to be talking about a condemnatory God there, Mr. Christian or Mrs. Christian. I would submit that if you're doing that, you're soft peddling your hostility toward God. You have a better conception of God than He does Himself. You disregard Christ. If you disregard Christ, then you disregard God. And you can't say you love God or that you're in a fine relationship with Him. You don't even know Him. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. You do not. You might think you do, but what you really do is you know your own conception of God. God has created humanity with a conception of God initially, but that perception of Him, that idea of Him, has been degraded and damaged and reduced and diminuated and changed and morphed and corrupted over the generations and in our own lives, so that apart from the knowledge of Scripture, we have a very damaged view of who God is. And many people salve their conscience, make themselves feel better by saying, oh, I'm okay, I know God. The Bible says, fact, you are alienated and enemies in your mind. If you disregard Christ, you disregard God. You just need to admit that your thinking needs to change in your mind. The mind here is not only intellectual, but it's also moral. I'm on page 2 of the notes. You can't, as I say, reduce this to it's only in your head. It's far worse than that. It's active opposition in your thinking to God. And the hostility is not limited to your thought life only. It's there, but it's also in action. Anybody who says, I do not believe in Christ, is actively expressing hostility in their minds to God. They're saying, I don't believe, so that's in their mind. Christ, when God says, I sent Jesus Christ to take upon Him flesh as a Jewish man, as one in the line of David, who would be a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, I put Him in that place. He's the anointed one of God. He suffered for the sins of the Jewish people and also for the sins of the Gentiles. And I raised Him up from the dead. I place him there on that pedestal to say, if you believe in him, trust in Christ, then you will have eternal life. And yet the person over here says, I don't believe that. Is that hostility? That's hostility. You're saying what God says, I don't agree with. I don't believe it. It's false. Wait a minute. Who's right here? God or you? And even if 100 of you come to me and say, no, God's not right, I'll say, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is always right, whether we agree with him or not. But our minds start out in this hostile kind of relationship with God. And so, you know, our hostility is not, it's outward, but it's not only outward. And that shows us that our sin condition is inward. Our sin condition is something inside of us. And he goes on to say in verse 21 that your enemies in your mind by wicked works. So that mind works itself out into evil deeds. We do things that are bad things. We say things that are wrong. We hurt people. We break things. We don't walk with God. But he says, yet now he has reconciled you. Notice that you at the beginning of the verse is the direct object of this verb reconciled. He reconciled you. You Colossian Christians, you people who trust in Christ, he did that in the body of his flesh through death. Let me just say two things about that. First of all, it's a fleshly body that we're talking about. Christ had true humanity. He came as a real human being 2,000 years ago. He was as real as you and I are real today, sitting here. He had flesh. You could have shaken his hand. You could have squeezed that flesh and felt him. He was real. He came in that flesh in order to die. Now, I think Paul describes the body here this way, the fleshly body, so that we're corrected from two errors, or kept from two errors. First of all, this body that he's talking about here in 21 is not the spirit body, the church. If you see in verse number 18, it says he's the head of the body. That's another body. That body is the church, all of his people together. Figure, you know, spoken of under the figure of a body. This is his physical body, his human, you know, body, his torso, arms, legs, head, all that. And secondly, it helps us to keep from the error of what's called docetism, or the docetic heresy, which says Christ only seemed to appear, to come on the earth. It was just an apparition, maybe a hallucination even. Just a vision, an appearance, but it wasn't real. 1 John 4 says, the one who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The one who denies that is not of God. So Paul is very clear. This is the real Christ. Our religion, Colossians, is not based in some ghostly apparition or these emanations from God. It's a real thing that really happened. It's a historical faith that we have. It's not a fake or a pretend situation. And then it says, not only through the body of his flesh, but in death he did this. His death, well, I should say his life, provided us righteousness. His death paid for our unrighteousness so that he could share with us his righteousness. You've kind of heard that before in different words, but the point is that because the wages of sin is death, the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord is that he died for us so that we will not have to die eternally to take the penalty of our sin and pay for that ourselves. So he provided righteousness in his life, he paid for all our shortcomings in his death, and took that penalty fully upon himself. Simply asks, trust in me, turn from your sin, desire to follow Christ. That's that repentant idea. You turn away from your old life and you begin to be a follower of Christ. That's conversion. You trust in him and he will give you the benefits of that reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is for now. It does have an implication for today, but Roman numeral 3, it also has a future outcome. In the second half of verse 22, here's what God's goal is with this. What does he want to do? He wants to take formerly alienated enemies full of wicked works bad thinking, and he wants to present them, number one, holy, two, blameless, three, above reproach in his sight, so that in the future, this is a far future looking verse here, it's not just now, but before, when we're presented before God in Christ, that we actually can be seen to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is amazing. Some people, you've seen this advertisement for churches, say, come just as you are. And I think you and I both understand what they mean. They're saying you don't have to dress in a three-piece suit. You don't have to first reform your whole life, and then you can be a suitable person to come to a church. I understand that, but you might come as you are, but you don't, in the Christian faith, stay as you are. Just as I am, you might say. Isn't that true? Well, yeah, but not for long. You come, and God is in the business of changing you. You were a bad person before. Just admit it. God is in the business of making you a good person. Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, it says, was a good man, full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. That's because God made him that way. You might say, well, I thought there was none good. That's true. There's none good. There's nobody perfect. But God is in the business of making us good. Not only is He judicially imputing us the righteousness of Christ, He's also concerned to make us like Christ. That is, not only a forensic or legal declaration, but also a real transformation. Both things occur in the life of the believer. He says, you've been made into the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. But just before that, in verse 17, what did he say? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a changed person when you come to faith in Christ. If you can't say, I changed, then I say, well, if nothing changed, then nothing changed. Right? Yeah. If your faith doesn't make any difference in your life, it doesn't make any difference to God either. That's a hard saying, but that's true. Real faith we're talking about here. So, you don't just come in before God and say, God, here I am, just as I am. No, God is in the business of changing you so that you will be fit to go before Him. Just think about it, and this is a kind of a carnal or fleshly way, an earthly way of speaking, a human way of speaking. If you're invited to the White House, and your favorite president is sitting in the White House, whoever that is, are you just going to show up and say, here I am, cut off shorts and t-shirt? No. You're going to be dressed at least like this, and perhaps even better. And you're going to show up on time, and you're going to go through the security checks, and you're going to go meet with the president. Just like Esther when she went before the king. She went with fear and trepidation, didn't she? She didn't know if he was going to extend that golden scepter to her and accept her into his presence in that throne room. You can't just show up to God and say, hi, here I am, take me like just like I am. No, as a sinful person, you need to come in humility and come on His terms. His terms are the terms of faith, the terms of trust, the terms of cleansing through Jesus Christ. And so Christ sees to it that you are presented before God with a righteousness, perfect righteousness, imputed to your account, and also that you've made good progress along the path of what we call imparted righteousness or sanctification as well. Please do not say, I'm just that kind of person, and I'm a grumpy person all the time, or I'm angry, or I worry a lot, and that's just how I am. No. Get into the Bible and find out that's not how God wants you to be, and that's God's trying to change you from being that way. So God wants you to look holy, He wants you to be without blemish, and He wants you to be above reproach or free from accusation. Those are a high form of high calling. Free from accusation? You stop and think about your life now. Could Satan accuse you of doing something in your life right now these days?
Yep.
Just like he accused Joshua, the high priest, and Zechariah. And God gave him a new suit of clothing and cleansed him in a picture of salvation, which is marvelous. He gave him robes of righteousness, which he gives to us so that we might be free from accusation, even that of Satan. Think of the one who justifies. Who can condemn somebody who's been justified in Jesus Christ on His terms through faith? So God starts working on these things in this life, not in the next. And He transforms us as well as gives us imputed righteousness. Number four, this is probably the most difficult part of the passage. The continuing evidence of reconciliation. The idea of this verse is to remain or continue in the faith. Notice it says, and this is, I'm just going to summarize the first two verses. You, He has reconciled to present you perfect before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, there's a lot of people who would love to have gone with the if. Don't bother me with the if. I don't want to have to think about that. The if is a challenging word. You must continue to have personal belief in Jesus Christ. There are no unbelieving believers. Does that make sense? Christians who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe. Christians who say, this just shocks. Christians who say, I don't believe what it says in that book. That's right, you're out. Zero strikes and you're out. You can't say that. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, if you have been regenerated, if your eyes have been opened, you've been illuminated, you will say, this is the book of God, this is the Word of God, the message of God. I can't deny that. I might have trouble understanding it, or I might say, man, I know what that says and I'm having trouble implementing it in my life. But to say, is to say, I'm not continuing in the faith. That's what that says. Grounded and steadfast and all of that. So you must continue to have personal belief. Perish the idea that somebody can profess to believe in Christ when they're a child, and when they're a 20-year-old can say, I'm an atheist now, but I'm still okay with God. You're not okay with God. Now, if is this, you know, this if that some of the evangelical community don't want to have to address, because it'd be easier just to say, I made a profession of faith, I'm done, and I'm fine, and I'm going to go to heaven, and the funeral is easy because they made a profession of faith, and everybody wants the dead person in the casket to be in heaven already, so yeah, they made the profession, everything's good. Not if they didn't continue. Because true faith, as Hebrews says, is a persevering faith. We're on the edge now. We're on the very knife's edge of perseverance and the preservation of God. If we fall off to one side, then we fall into a works-based system where we say, we've got to do all these good works to stay saved. But if we fall off on the other side, then we say, faith doesn't have to continue. It's just a little temporary thing. It's not a living faith. It's a dead faith. And so we have to stay sharp so that we don't fall off one way or the other on this knife's edge of truth here. If indicates in Paul's writing here, if indeed you continue, is not meant to engender doubt. It's written in such a way, if indeed you continue in the faith, and I am assuming that you are and that you will. He's assuming that it's going to be a good outcome, but you still should evaluate yourself. He's assuming that Christians will continue to believe, will continue to live for Christ. He doesn't want to lay a bunch of doubt about their continuance. But the continuance is assured for true believers. Remember, if we're saying that we must persevere in the faith, we also say with that, God ensures the perseverance of those that are true believers by what we call preservation. He preserves, we persevere. It's, you could say, two sides of the same coin. He keeps, and that's why if it were all up to us, And we wouldn't fall off the knife's edge. We'd be cut in half by it and be finished. If it were up to us, we would lose our salvation. So God preserves, but the means He uses to do that in part is that we continue in the faith. Continuing in the faith, therefore, is not optional. And if you do continue, you, by that very fact, give evidence that you are a true believer. In this sense, being finally presented before God as blameless is dependent on whether you have real faith or not. And real faith, of course, shows itself. It gives evidence. It gives fruit, as we talked about earlier this morning in the Sunday school class. Truly reconciled to God, people will show this evidence of continuing in the faith. Here's a statement I picked up from Homer Kent under number 5 in the notes here. Should be indented one more. To continue in the faith is to remain steadfast in one's commitment to Christ. Without falling prey to the religious fads that periodically capture the attention of the church, one is not saved by his own efforts to please God. Neither is he kept secure by human determination and perseverance. But the saved person will persevere because he has been made a new creature or creation in Christ. And the new life implanted by Christ will be developed by the Spirit and brought to completion. The person whose faith, quote unquote, does not continue with appropriate evidences reveals that he never had true saving faith at all. Now, how do you continue in the faith? He gives us a few descriptive terms. Number one, he says you're well grounded. This is the foundation of the matter. This is the footings, the very baseline, the footings that are set in the bedrock, if you will. It's not at all suggesting that there's a possibility of being a nominal Christian. You know what a nominal Christian is? A nominal Christian is one who has no foundation. He's just in name only. His Christianity is not even skin deep. It's fake. And there are folks like this who don't obey the Word of God, don't walk with God, don't join with His people, aren't part of a local church. They really can't legitimately say they're a biblical Christian, because they're not. But the foundation has to be set on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. Your life has to be founded on that. And so He wants you to continue grounded and then steadfast. Once you build the foundation of a building, you can have a great foundation, but then you can have a flimsy structure. You know, if it's made instead of by 2x4s and all that, if it's made by, you know, 1x1s, and it has no bracing and no interior walls and no load-bearing walls, what's going to happen to it? It's just going to collapse like a house of cards on that wonderful foundation that it's supposed to have. So you've got to have a good foundation, a fully braced building that the builder lays on top of that foundation. And if you're laying on top of the good foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, guess what's going to happen? When the fiery test comes, it's going to burn up and go away. Paul wants us to continue with a good foundation, with a strong building, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you want to make sure that the good structure that you have is tied in with, I don't know, what do you call those things, builders? The bolts that you put in through the structure down into the concrete foundation so that when the high winds come, they don't just move the building off of the foundation. See that? So they're tied together. You bolt the thing together so that the foundation is tied to the structure and it won't be moved when the winds of trial or false doctrine come along. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not moved off of that foundation that has been laid. And that foundation is none other than the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature, the end of verse 23 says, under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Colossians heard this from Epaphras or other ministers. They heard the gospel. And this gospel has been proclaimed to every creature. What does that mean? We said there's a universal need. The universal need is that all things need reconciliation. Everything has been estranged from God, We saw that in the earlier part of our chapter here in our study. And the gospel then answers that need. When it's proclaimed, when its ministers proclaim the reconciliation to the world, then God is providing for the need that the world finds itself in, because God has provided the information to every creature under heaven. Does this mean Paul preached to every individual person that existed in the Roman Empire at that time? I don't think this necessitates that at all. What he's saying is all are sinners, all are alienated, all are under this problem, and the gospel has gone out through the whole world. And let's just be honest, friends. How many people really have an excuse? I'm not even talking about the Romans 1:20 inexcusability. How many people really have an excuse to say, I had no access to the message of God? No, they have access. There's Bibles galore. There are Christians everywhere. The message of the gospel has been propagated throughout the earth, to every corner of the globe, through different kinds of media today. It's available 24/7 on your AM and FM radio, on shortwave across the world, on the computer all the time. It's there. And many people have been told it. Many have pre-inoculated themselves against it by saying, oh, the Bible's corrupted, or we believe in another system of thought, or whatever it is, and they have their answers for the Bible. But the Word of God is there. It's been proclaimed throughout, dispersed throughout the world. And Paul was assigned to that ministry. That's what the last phrase in verse 23 says, of which I, Paul, became, really was assigned, God made him into a servant of that message of reconciliation. We just talk about the facts of life here. I'm talking about the facts of spiritual life. The fact is that all of us started out life as estranged from God. We were all in that bad relationship with Him in our transgressions and sins. We were enemies. That's fact number one. And if you don't accept the facts, you're never going to get to the solution to your problems. It's kind of like, I don't know what it's like. If you just put your head in the sand and say, it's not true and I'm not going to bother with it, you're never going to have the problem of your hostility with God solved. The fact is the fact. Whether you don't like it or not doesn't matter. We were enemies. God did something about it. Step two. Step three, He wants to change us to make us blameless before Him, and He does that by bringing us into Christ and purifying us. And then He wants us, number four, to stay steadfast to Him. So my question to you is, whoever you are, whatever your spiritual state is today, what are you going to do with these facts of life? Maybe you're still in the hostile camp against God. Maybe you've just entered into the Christian faith and you say, I didn't know that. I hadn't heard that before. I better double check and make sure that I stay firm in the faith and I don't move off the foundation of the gospel. Maybe you're a longtime believer and you need to be reminded that God is in the business of perfecting you so that you will look like Jesus Christ when you stand before His throne. And it won't be just an illusion. You will be a new creature in Him. You are, but you will be renewed and made even newer than you were to begin with. Well, I trust you'll do something with that. Let God change you today. Let Him work in your heart. Let Him convince you of your need to be reconciled, to be made holy, blameless, upright, and especially if you're not a Christian here today. You don't know for sure that you're born again, then make sure that you pray and ask God for help with that. I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards too and discuss that matter with you more fully. It's not something that, as we said this morning in Sunday school, we can just kind of package up into a small step one, step two, step three, you're all done, good, and finished. It's a life. It's a change of life from the way you were to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling for and trying to explain in the words of this passage this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we turn our thoughts directly to You now and pray that you will work in our lives, that you will change us where change is needed. Lord, you know far better than do I what the need is in each individual heart. And you can do all kinds of work there. And you can convict, and you can convince, and persuade, and needle somebody until they have a change of heart and a change of thinking. Lord, we were hostile enemies in our minds. I pray you'd get into the minds of each person here and change them to be more like Jesus Christ. Bring them into conformity with what you would have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.